Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight, as we continue in our Old Testament survey, we're going to deal with a story that is probably one of the best known stories in the entire Bible. But I guarantee you, unless you go to sleep and don't pay attention, you will learn some new stuff tonight. I don't care how many times you've read the story of Jonah, heard the story of Jonah, seen it animated or filmed or video or whatever, I guarantee you'll learn some stuff tonight. But we've been working our way through the prophets. We jumped into the minor prophets about 5 weeks ago. We covered Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. And tonight we're up to Jonah, which means next week we'll deal with Micah. For Jonah, it made me think of a story that I heard one time about a lady that was on the airplane reading her Bible. And the fella next to her gave a little chuckle. And he says, "You don't really believe all the stuff in there, do you?" And she says, "Of course I do. It's the Bible." He says, "Well, what about that guy that was swallowed by that whale?" By the way, it wasn't a whale, it's a big fish. But anyways, by that whale. And she goes, "Oh, Jonah, yeah, I believe that because it's in the Bible." And the guy says, "Well, how do you suppose he survived all that time inside that whale?" She says, I don't know, but I can ask him when I get to heaven." And he says, "Well, what if he isn't in heaven?" She says, "Well, then you can ask him." Anyway, what do we know about Jonah? What do you know about Jonah? Facts, figures, ideas, thoughts, Rupert? A disobedient prophet. That almost sounds like a paradox. It is a paradox, you know? Yeah, a disobedient prophet. Chris? Okay, he was one of four prophets that Jesus mentioned specifically in Matthew 12. Okay, what else do we know about Jonah? Yes, very unusual. You've been talking about all the prophets and their names, and most of the time it means like, "God is my judge, God is the Savior," all this. And here we got a guy named Dove. Dove, okay. So, what else do we know about Jonah? Brother Henry? He was a missionary. Sorta. A missionary goes to try to share good news so people turn to God. He went to condemn them. But they did turn to God. Yeah. Who else? Anything else about Jonah? Lynn?
I think sailors.
Okay. Because of the story, sailors today use the name Jonah to personify bad luck. Rupert?
Yeah, he lived in Israel.
He lived in Israel. Remember, Israel is the northern nation. When the nation split, Israel was the northern nation. Judah was the southern nation. Yes, Chris? Yeah, Chris has been doing his studying this week. Yeah, this is one thing that's really interesting about Jonah, is that we don't have any of the specifics of the prophecies that he actually gave to Israel. He was a prophet to Israel. That's mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, Israel being the northern nation. He prophesied during the same time as some of the other prophets that we've been talking about. In fact, he was before them, more than likely. Amos and Hosea, remember, God sent them to Israel. Hosea lived in Israel. Amos got sent up there from Judah. And they were to prophesy during the reign of King Jeroboam. It was a time of military success, great economic prosperity, but spiritual complacency and idolatry and compromise. But Jonah actually prophesied before then. And even though Jeroboam was a wicked king, God used Jonah to prophesy that they were actually going to expand their borders, which, of course, was good news to the king. Okay. In fact, in 2 Kings 14:25, it says, "He, Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher." Okay? And that's the extent of what we know about Jonah's prophecies, actually, at all. Because the few words that Jonah gives in his book as a message from the Lord, it's prophecy, but it's just a couple of words. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overturned. And that's it. And that's what makes Jonah unique among many of the prophets. You know, each of the prophets have their own uniqueness. And there are certain ones that are more unique or less unique than the others. But Jonah is very unique in that his book is less about the message as it is about the messenger. And God working through the messenger and God working on the messenger. Okay? And so it's got a lot of things that we can learn from. Let me give you a couple more background things before we watch the video. He is sent to Nineveh. And Nineveh is about 500 miles northeast of Israel. Now, if you've ever seen a movie or an animation cartoon or whatever made of Jonah, and he's in the fish, and the fish spits him out on dry ground, and there's Nineveh on the hill, that's not the way it was. Okay, after the fish spit him out, he had to walk probably a couple hundred miles, or go a couple hundred miles to get to Nineveh. Nineveh is not on the shore anywhere. Okay, I believe it's on a river. Well, maybe God had the fish swim up the river. I don't know. So if he did that, maybe that would work. But it's about 500 miles northeast of Israel. Nineveh at one point became the capital of Assyria. But when Jonah went there, it was not the capital of Assyria. Okay? And in fact, Assyria is going to become one of the greatest enemies of Israel. And it is at this time, but they're not very powerful right now. They have been powerful and they've harassed Israel, so they are an enemy. They were very wicked. They were very cruel. Okay? But at the time Jonah went there, they were in disarray. And we'll talk about why a little bit later. They were very weak, and they're going to become strong again later. But anyway, they hadn't been a threat for a while, and they wouldn't be for a while longer, but they were still very, very wicked, cruel enemies to Israel. There are some who say that because of Jonah being swallowed by this fish, that it's not really literal. It's just a story that was made up to teach a lesson. It's got a lot of lessons to teach. That it actually is just a parable or an allegory that's a part of Jewish tradition. However, there's a lot of reasons to believe that it's not. And the most important one is that Jesus took Jonah literally. Okay? Matthew chapter 12. You can read it later. But he spoke as Jonah was a real person in a real place in a real time. And that's good enough for me. If Jesus said it, that's what I believe. The story is, though, told to teach. It is told, you know, it does serve as a parable. It does serve as an allegory, even though it is true, because it is told specifically to teach God's people some very important lessons. And in fact, there's so many lessons in this, we could take four, five, 6 weeks to delve into it. We can't do that, so we're going to zip through it tonight. In fact, I preached from it one time. I had five sermons came out of this book. But anyway, it's interesting. There's a lot of different way it teaches. We're going to see that in the outline. But another one is the fact that there's only four short chapters, but there are 14 questions. And 11 of them are addressed to Jonah. So as you study the book, as you read it for yourself, you might want to make note of that. Take a note of every question. Each question has a purpose to teach us something. Okay, so let's watch the video clip of Jonah, and then we'll jump into the outline and the themes and the application and all that kind of stuff.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet. A really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice, and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that you would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
All right, before I go on, let me ask you, did you learn anything new about Jonah just watching the video that you didn't know before? Yeah, I did. The first time I watched it, I thought, man, I didn't realize that whole thing with the overturned. You with the message that it had that double message, you know, there's some interesting things in there. Well, I want to go through the outline really quick, and rather than do my own, I actually borrowed one, but I give credit there. As I was doing my study, I was putting together an outline, and I said, that one is good. And so I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and quote that. It's from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And usually we take a little bit of time, extra time, going through the outline to explain content, especially in books that we're not as familiar with. But we all know Jonah's story pretty good, and the video did a great job summarizing it. So let's just zip through the outline real quick and make note that the book is kind of divided in half. The first two chapters are the first commission of Jonah, and the last two chapters are the second commission of Jonah. In other words, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and take this message. That was the first commission. And he disobeyed it. So we have that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And therefore, there is a judgment on Jonah. Not judgment in the sense, okay, you're going to hell, but there's consequences to your disobedience. And we see the great storm and then the salvation of Jonah by the fish. And then there's a prayer of Jonah. Chapter 2, as he is sinking to the depths and then inside the fish, and he cries out to God, and then he is delivered in verse 10. And what's interesting is all these ingredients from the first half are reflected in the second half. And it's really interesting. If you really dig into the book of Jonah, it's a very well-crafted story. It's not as simple as it seems. There's a lot of complexities and details that are very well balanced in there. So when you get to the second part, the second commission of Jonah, God tells Jonah, now listen, will you go and talk to Nineveh? He tells him the second time, and Jonah says, yes, I will. And so where he had the disobedience in the first one, we got the obedience in the second half. And then you have the repentance of Nineveh. Okay, and it comes about as the rate of result of the great fast, and then you hear about the great salvation of Nineveh by God, and then you have Jonah offering another prayer. Okay, you got the disobedience in the first half and the positive prayer, then you got the obedience in the second half and a very negative prayer, where he says, God, I knew you were going to be nice, and that's why I didn't want to go. And then you have the last section of the rebuke of Jonah by God, which reflects or mirrors the deliverance of Jonah in the first half. So one of the things that you can do as you work your way through is compare the two halves, okay, and how they reflect each other. But the idea of the structure is to invite the reader to compare and contrast the first half with the second half, but that final episode, the rebuke of Jonah by God, is the climax of the story and is supposed to challenge us with our attitudes. Are our attitudes any different or any better than Jonah's? And so we'll dig more into that. So we're going to talk about the key themes of Jonah and actually spend most of our time there. The application part I just felt led to put as a series of questions that we can ask ourselves. And I would encourage you to take some time, even after tonight, to really ask yourselves and pray, ask yourself those questions and pray over the answers and not just give some quick, glib answer, but really examine your heart. So what are some key ideas or themes that you see in Jonah? You respond to me before I give you the ones that I put down here. There's a whole lot more than we'll discuss tonight because there's so much good stuff in here. What are some key themes that you see? Key ideas. God's love is without measure. And when you say, I agree with you 100%, when you say without measure, what do you mean by that? Okay. It's much bigger, deeper, wider, whatever, than we can imagine God's love for His creation. Okay. I was wondering if you meant by that just the vastness of His love or the extent of His love, which is an important message too. That the extent of His love goes beyond His chosen people. The extent of His love goes beyond the people who respond positively to Him, but that God loves everybody, even the rebellious and the heathen, wicked pagans. Not to the sense that He's going to save everybody in the end, you know, because we have choices we have to make and we have to respond to that love. But anyway, so both aspects are there. Yes, God's overwhelming love. Chris? I would qualify that with sometimes. You know, what you said is exactly true. That sometimes what we think and feel is right and good and appropriate and proper is not necessarily right, good, appropriate, and proper according to God's estimation. Okay? Yeah. Rupert?
God can use anybody.
That's right. God, you know, I put, was it last week's lesson or the one before where I said God uses who He chooses? We were talking about Amos. He was just an everyday, ordinary person. God used him. Yeah, we see the same message here. God can use anybody or anything He wants, even if they don't want to be used. But did He ever break Jonah's free will? No. Now, He pressured him pretty good. You know, you get swallowed by a big fish and you're sitting in the seaweed in the fish's stomach for 3 days. That's a lot of pressure. But Jonah still made the choice. And that just gives us an insight into how God can do what He wants to do and His plans will be accomplished. You know, but still in the midst of man's free will. But He can put the pressure on. But God can use anyone or anything, even if they don't want to be used. Did you want to add to that, Rupert?
Yeah, we cannot run from God.
What?
We cannot...
Not successfully. Yeah, you say we cannot run. We can run, but not we can run, but we can't hide. Right? There's an old boxer that made that saying famous. I heard you can run, but you can't hide. Lynn, you had your hand up.
No.
That's right. You know, Jonah has this hatred, this anger, this negativity toward the Ninevites. The first part of what Lynn said is that God still loved them. Okay. But that through this process, God's trying to work in Jonah's heart to change his heart. You know, and at the very end, we'll talk about whether his heart was truly changed or not. But anyway, you know, we might would look at this story and say, that is so un-Christian. You know, of course, Christianity wasn't around then. But still, you know, how could you hate someone so badly? But you have to understand, it doesn't make it right. But for Jonah to go to the Assyrians to try to give them good news that God wants a relationship with them would be like if God would tell us to go to an ISIS camp to give them the good news. I mean, these people were terribly wicked. And Assyria has a long history. And to try to pinpoint exactly what they were like at this period in their history, you know, there's writings from various periods of their history where they were, man, when they went to attack people, they treated them horribly. Okay? I mean, they would cut people's heads off and make pyramids of them. You know, they would impale people on stakes before without killing them. They would rip open pregnant women. I mean, they would do all kinds of terrible things, absolutely terrible things. And so that explains at least the basis for why Jonah had a hatred for them, whether it makes it right or not. I'm not saying it makes it right. Just saying the basis for the hatred, You know, I mean, let's make it a little bit more personal. You know, how would you feel if God told you to forgive and to share the gospel with someone who had raped and murdered your daughter? If you had a daughter. Okay, that's shocking, but I mean, that's, I'm just saying that those are the kind of dynamics that we have here. But you also have to realize that God loves those people too. Doesn't approve what they do, what they did. God wants to reach out to them. Many times they do not respond and they will reap their consequences. But God loves them too. So, anyway, any other thoughts, ideas, themes that you see in Jonah that you want to throw out there before we jump into the ones I've got written down? Egbert. Yes, you can. Yes. Now, I would say that what you just shared, that sounds like a supposition. In other words, for people to say, well, Jonah's family had been hurt by the Assyrians, we don't know that. Because there's nothing in the Bible about that. We do know that the Assyrians had caused problems for the Israelites. Okay. Now, whether Jonah's family specifically was affected by it, it could be, but we don't know that for sure. But just the fact that they had caused tremendous problems for God's people was in the history was enough to stir that up, yes. Gene. That's right. God's grace is for everyone. Yeah. Where do we see that demonstrated in this story? The Ninevites. But is that the only place? Jonah himself. Yeah, I mean, if you were God and you told Jonah to go and he ran the opposite direction, I think I'd be just as inclined to say, well, go ahead and jump in there. I'll have the fish swallow, but you're staying there. I'll send somebody else. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, God sent the viney tree, shrub, whatever it was, to shade him. Of course, he didn't have an ulterior motive. He was going to cause it to wither to teach him a lesson. But hey, he had shade for a good part of the day, right? That's what he needed. That's right. Tim. That's right. God was working behind the scenes in the Ninevites. And there's some things that we can glean from history that I'll share in a little bit that made the Ninevites very open to hearing a message from God at this time in their history. Well, let's jump into what I have here so we don't run out of time like we always do. But anyway, the main number one theme in this book, and again, we won't cover all the themes in this book. There's so much great truth in here. The main number one theme, number one, is God has compassion and offers grace to all people. God has compassion and offers grace to all people. Now, they have to respond to that. But God loves everyone. Here's a quote from the English Standard Version Study Bible. The Lord is a God of boundless compassion, not just for us, Jonah and the Israelites, but also for them, the pagan sailors and the Ninevites. There's always this us, them, you know. And I'm not saying those are not unrealistic divisions. Today, us and them, Christians and non-Christians. That's a very real division. But when we begin to think that God loves us more because we're so good, or even a more spiritual, because we have responded to His love, than those who have not yet done so, we're wrong. You know, God loves both. On your note sheet, I have this little note. God cares deeply for us as well as the people we dislike. And I had down there actually people that we hate. And I thought, well, there are going to be some people that say, well, I don't hate anybody. So I put dislike down there because we all struggle with that, right? Yeah. God cares deeply for us as well as the people we dislike. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 really is the verse that jumped out at me as far as the explanation of this principle in Jonah. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise to come back, put an end to evil. That's what that's all about. As some understand slowness, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, something Lynn said earlier reminded me of this next point here. Letter A, God hates sin but loves sinners. God hates sin but loves sinners. And you know, Jesus does too. You know, I think sometimes people make Jesus too gracious, if you can do that. What I mean that is that you can't actually be too gracious, but they emphasize His grace more than His desire to see people obedient and righteous and holy. But I think of the story of the woman caught in adultery. God's grace and mercy shown through Jesus is so clear there. But yet, at the end of the story, when Jesus says, where are your accusers? He says, oh, they're not here. He says, go and sin no more. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. He didn't just stop with, neither do I condemn you. You know, that's the graciousness. But he says, go and sin no more. You know, the sin's what got you in trouble. The sin's what puts the barrier between you and God. You know, that's one of the reasons why, you know, when I talk after with someone who wants to become a Christian, or sometimes I'll say it at the end of a message, you know, that kind of thing, that when we accept Jesus, we're accepting what God did for us through Jesus, but incorporates us leaving our sin behind. But why would we want to cling to it when that's the thing that put the barrier between us and God to begin with? You see what I'm saying? So anyway, God hates sin but loves sinners, and letter B there is something we've seen in every book we've studied. God forgives when people repent. I was going to ask you at this point, who all did God show compassion and grace to? But Gene mentioned that earlier, and we brought that out. He showed it to the Ninevites, but he also showed it to Jonah and to the pagan sailors. Yes, basically everybody in the story. Everybody in the story. The second key theme that we see here in Jonah is God has sovereign control over events on earth. God has sovereign control. Sovereign basically means that God's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. God has sovereign control over events on earth. The first part here, letter A, God orchestrates events to get our attention. Okay, I mean, this is stories about Nineveh and their need to repent. And Jonah goes, gives the message. They do repent. And God's definitely trying to get the message to him. But just as much as a story of God trying to get Jonah's attention and for Jonah to change, because Jonah needs to change just as bad as the Ninevites do. And so God orchestrates events to get our attention. What did God do in this story to get Jonah's attention? There's a whole list. What are some of the things God did to get Jonah's attention? Chris, name one. The storm. He sent the storm. What else did he do? He sent the great fish to swallow him, right? And he allowed him to live inside the fish for 3 days. Do you think Jonah waited 3 days to pray? Probably not. And God probably says, nope, you're in timeout. You got to wait. What else did God do to get Jonah's attention? He allowed the fish to spit him out. Yes, what else? You mentioned another one earlier, Lisa. He allowed the tree to grow. What else did he do to get his attention? He took away the tree. That's right. He sent the worm to eat it up. That's right. You know, God's intervention in circumstances is all through. And it's interesting. Again, there's so many things when you read through, if you look for the details, it says specifically that God sent the great wind. And there's a word that he uses that's translated in different translations differently. In the English Standard Version, which is what I read and preach from, it says God appointed certain things. Other translations, he prepared or he provided. But it says specifically he appointed the fish. In 1:17, he appointed the plant in 4:6, he appointed the worm in 4:7, and he appointed the hot east wind in 4:8. In other words, God is deliberately actively involved in these things behind the scenes. Okay? So God orchestrates events to get our attention. Letter B, God orchestrates events to get the attention of unbelievers. He orchestrates the events to get the attention of unbelievers. The sub-point of that is God is determined to get his message to the nations. And that's still true today. God wants to get his message to the nations. And the second one, I forget who was that mentioned this. Well, was it Rupert? I don't know. God is at work behind the scenes preparing people's hearts for the gospel. You know, the people that you'd probably be least likely to expect to turn to God can turn to God. It's because God's been working in their hearts. You know, without giving you some details that I've learned from my study from history, why do you think the Ninevites repented? I mean, if they're really this wicked nation, what would motivate them to repent at this message of Jonah, especially when this message was so brief and it almost seems like Jonah's only given them part of the message? You know, what would cause them to repent? Chris? Yeah, there's a lot of things in history when you study that could have softened the ground. I mean, it ultimately comes down to God's Spirit at work within their hearts and them hearing God's Word. But when you study history, you find, as I said before, they had been a very powerful nation and they were going to be a good, powerful nation again, but they're in a time of turmoil. They've had some of the nations that they had conquered that are rebelling and are actually attacking them. And they're having to defend themselves, not Israel, but some of the other nations on the northern side of the Assyrian Empire. They're having trouble controlling the empire. There's conflicts and revolts. There was a coalition of enemies that were coming against them. There's widespread famine at this time in Assyria. There were two major plagues within 5 years. There had been a total eclipse of the sun. And then, of course, seeing Jonah, and I don't even know how to imagine what Jonah must have looked like after 3 days in the belly of this fish and the gastric juices and all that kind of stuff. I've heard people say his skin was probably all bleached out and who knows what he looked like. But of course, God preparing their hearts and the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And the thing is that, you know, you don't know a lot of that stuff and you don't know how that stuff is affecting people, but God is preparing them behind the scenes. And we just, and that should be good news to us. Each of us probably has loved ones, friends, family members, whatever, co-workers that we're praying for, and they seem so hard-hearted. They say, I just don't know. I can't even see them coming to know the Lord or whatever, but I just keep praying. Just know God is at work behind the scenes in ways that you probably can't see and that you don't even know about. Okay? And then letter C. Oh, this is what Rupert said. God can and will use anyone and anything to accomplish His purposes. God can and will use anyone and anything to accomplish His purposes, even if it doesn't want to be used, or even if they don't want to be used. God can use them. I'll give you a second to write that down. And as we talked about with Amos, the good news about that is that even if you feel like, I don't know that God can use me, I don't really have much going for me, God can and will use you far beyond what you think He might want to use you, in ways that He might want to use you. Let's go on to the number third one. I mentioned this before. You can run, but you can't hide. Yeah, you can run, but you can't hide. The video brought this thing out. You know, God says, I worship and serve the God who made the heaven and the earth and the seas. That's why I'm running away from Him by getting on a boat on the seas. You know, I said that Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of Israel. Jonah was headed for Tarshish, and Tarshish is mentioned several places in the Bible, but Bible scholars do not know 100% for sure exactly where that was. There's a couple places it could have been, but the most likely place it's talking about is on the coast of Spain. And if that's the case, Jonah was trying to go 1,500 miles to the west when God told him to go 500 miles to the east. So he was basically trying to put 2,000 miles between him and where God wanted him to go. That's pretty far ways to try to run. But anyway, you can't get away from God. So I think of Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? You read Psalm 139 and it's like you can't go anywhere. You can't go high enough, low enough, east, west, wherever. You know, and that's good news unless you want to get away from God. That's really bad news. Okay. The video mentioned, and we've talked a little bit tonight about why Jonah would want to run from God. But what are some of the reasons why people run from God? Try to run from God.
Fear.
Fear. Fear of what? Okay. So people can run from God because of fear of what God might do to them?
No, fear of
Jonah. Oh, Jonah may have been running for fear of what the Assyrians might have done to him. That's true. There are times, and to put that into modern perspective, there are times we may resist what God wants us to do for fear of how other people will respond to us. You know, although we're a bunch of wimps. Because sometimes we don't witness because we're afraid somebody might say something bad about us. Or somebody might think badly about us. And there's people around the world that if they witness, they may lose their lives. And we're concerned about what the other people think. You know. Chris. Sure. When we like our plans better than God's plans, then we will run from God and His plans, right? Yeah. There's a number of reasons why people could run from God. Sometimes where I thought that Verissa was going was fear, was the fact that, you know I'm not right with God, and I'm not ready to get right with God, so I'm going to run from God. You know, guilt, shame, you know, all that can cause people to run from God. That's right. Anytime we're disobedient, we are running from God. And His plans. Yeah. Okay. Let me give you a couple thoughts to go along with that. Letter A. God loves us too much to let us go without a fight. You know, I put that on there thinking of Jonah, but that's true of the Ninevites too, isn't it? It had been very easy for God to say, well, Ninevites, man, they have gone so far away from me. They are so wicked. They are so cruel. You know, but God loved them too much to let him go without a fight. And God loved Jonah too much to let him go without a fight. Letter B, God will never stop pursuing us. He is patient and faithful. Now, it's entirely possible we can keep running and keep running and keep running and keep running and never come back to God. That's entirely possible. But God will never give up. God will never stop pursuing us. And then letter C is a phrase I'm sure we've all heard. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances. You know, many people would have given up on Jonah. Said if that's how strongly he feels about forgetting, you know, resisting what he needs to do, just let him go. I'll find somebody else who's got a more willing heart, more willing spirit. But God didn't give up. And God is the God of second chances. And you know what? How many times have we wanted a second chance? A lot, right? I remember when our granddaughters lived here. I'm sure they still do the same thing. But I remember so many times they did something that they weren't supposed to, and their mommy or myself or my wife said, okay, it's time for a timeout, or you got to sit in the chair, or you got to do this. Can I have a second chance? Can I have a second chance? I heard that so many times from my three granddaughters. Can I have a second chance? You know, we love second chances, don't we? But how much do we love to give other people second chances? Not near as much as we want them, do we? That's that whole thing of we want justice for other people, but we want mercy for ourselves, you know. Because we believe we deserve a second chance, you know. And we desperately want it, but we believe that very few others deserve second chances. We may hesitate to give them a second chance. All right, number four. Running from God has consequences. Running from God has consequences. You could put in there disobedience, like Lynn said. Running from God is basically disobedience has consequences. And you can trace this through the book too. Sometime when you are reading Jonah, pay attention to this. This isn't on your note sheet, but when we run from God, the only place to go is down. And if you read in the story, it says that Jonah went down to Joppa in verse 3. And in verse 3 it says he went aboard and went down into the ship is what it literally says. And in verse 5 it says that he lay down below deck. And then in verse 15 he went down into the sea. Okay. And then chapter 2 he went down into the deep to the very root of the mountains. So when you run from God, the only place to go is down. And most Bible scholars believe that the story is structured that way to emphasize that as you're going away from God, you're just going further, deeper, 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 deeper. A sub note there on that, our disobedience doesn't just hurt us, it can hurt others too. You know, I've said many times that when we come across evil in this world, sometimes it's because of our sin or stupidity, and sometimes it's because of other people's sin and stupidity, and we get caught in the effects. You know? The kind of lives that our parents led affected us. The kind of lives that we lead affect our children, for good and for bad. And so that's something to think about. Our disobedience, our sin, our running from God doesn't just hurt us, it can hurt others too. Let me go through the application real quick. Like I said, this particular lesson, I just got these questions and I thought, you know what? The best way to apply this would be for us to meditate on these questions. So I challenge you as I give them to you, to take some time after this lesson's over this week, whenever, and really examine your heart before God and answer them honestly. Number one, is there any area of my life where I'm running from God and His plan for me? And I'm not saying by that you're not a Christian. I'm just saying, is there anything that God has been speaking? Is there anything that God has been speaking to me about and I've been kind of pushing Him aside? I've been kind of, you know, ignoring Him. And another good tactic we like to use is if God's been speaking to me about this, well, then I'll do extra good at this. Because that can somehow excuse that I'm not doing so good at this. You know what I'm saying? Is there any area of my life where I'm running from God and His plan for me? Number two, is God trying to get my attention? If so, what does He want me to learn? We talked about God was trying to get Jonah's attention all the way through. God's trying to teach him something. Number three, do I have the same compassion that God has, even for those I am tempted to resent and hate? Do I really have that same compassion? I don't think any of us do. Not totally. We're all at different levels, and hopefully God's developing that more and more and more. And I know our church has a reputation of being a very loving church, and I get that all the time. No matter who comes in, no matter what they look like, smell like, you know, whatever kind of background it seems like they have or anything, they always feel loved. But I guarantee you there's some people we'd struggle to do that with. Yeah. The fourth one, am I a messenger of God's compassion to my world, especially to those I don't like? Am I a messenger of God's compassion to my world, especially to those who I don't like? To wrap this up, I want to deal with two questions. What happened to Nineveh and what happened to Jonah? First of all, what happened to Nineveh? Let me just tell you. Nineveh repented. That's in the story. But 15 years after Jonah's message, the city and its leaders were worse than before. And 150 years after Jonah's message, the city was destroyed. And that's what Nahum's all about. Nahum is a prophet that God's going to send much later to prophesy the destruction of Nineveh because they've become so bad. So if you think about that, they repented. God's word says so. But 15 years later, they're worse. And 150 years later, they're so bad, they're going to be destroyed. Was Jonah's mission worth it? Yes. It was worth it for the people that were alive in that day. And for the people that responded. Because God's message wasn't just about trying to stop the wickedness of a city. It was about changing individual people's lives. And there's no telling how many people responded to Jonah's message with repentance and continued in that new life. Now, what happened to Jonah? The Bible doesn't say. Do you think Jonah ever changed his attitude? I think so, too. And I think I've got a really good piece of proof that he did. It's by deduction. It's not from the Bible, so it's just my opinion. My piece of proof that Jonah probably changed his mind is if he didn't, how would we know his story? Because who knew his story besides him? Only God. The only way people would know his story is if he was willing to tell it. If he hadn't changed his attitude, do you think he'd be telling, would have been telling that story? Probably not. So hopefully that's an indication that he learned his lesson and says, I want other people to learn the lesson that I learned. And so he wrote it down and or dictated it or passed it along, and it got passed all the way down to us. So may God help us to learn the lesson that we see, or the lessons that we see in Jonah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had tonight to look at Jonah and his story. God, there's so many things here. God, I just pray you deal with each of our hearts, Lord. As we go away from this time together tonight, Lord, may it continue to kind of just go over and over in our mind and our heart. Continue to speak to us about whatever it is that you want us to deal with, Lord. I pray that we'd be very honest with ourselves. God, show me if there's any area where I'm ignoring you, where I'm kind of pushing aside your will, your plan. I'm disobedient. I'm rebellion. I'm running. I may not look at it that way. I might not even see it that way unless you show me, Lord. I pray, dear God, if there's anything you're trying to teach me, you're trying to get my attention, Lord, help me to not be blind to what you're trying to do. And God, I pray that you'd help me to be a person of compassion. Lord God, it's easy to have compassion to a lot of people, but there are other people it's very difficult to be compassionate toward, especially those who have hurt us or hurt people we love or those who threaten our way of life or even our faith. God, I pray that you would put within us a great love for everybody. And God, help us to be a good messenger of your love to our world. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.